The rest of us are going to be in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off last time in verse 10. We'll cover the remainder of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13, Lord willing. The message is entitled, To Egypt and Back. To Egypt and Back. Now, last time we ended with Abraham, or his name at the time was only Abram. He was in the land, he was hearing from God, he had built an altar, and he was camping between Beth-El and Ai. Beth-El means the house of God. Ai means a ruin or a heap of ruins. And doesn't that describe our Christian walk here on the earth? We're stuck between Ai, it's a ruinous heap, it's a place of refuge, and the king of Ai is none other than Satan himself. It represents just the junk and the stuff of the world that is slated for destruction. But ahead of us is Bethel, the house of God, our heavenly home where we'll be with Jesus. Now, you and I, we've been brought out of Ai. We're no longer citizens of Ai. But yet we're not quite in heaven yet, are we? I know Memphis is beautiful. The weather couldn't be any better. Close to heaven. Almost, in fact, wasn't there a song, Almost Heaven, West Memphis? No, okay, yeah. So we're not quite there yet. You get the point, right? Well, what do we do until then? We're stuck here between Beth-El, the house of God, and Ai. Well, three things that I suggested Sunday. Number one, obey what God has already told us to do. Bible study, you're here tonight, check that off. Prayer, as we prayed together, you can check that off. You've done that. Come to church early and often, every opportunity. You're here again. Check that off. Give in tithes and offerings. Only you know. It's part of our worship to God. Serve the Lord by serving God's people. Do you have a place of ministry? These are the things that God has told every Christian to do. And if we want to hear from God, and maybe we're not hearing from God, then we need to go over this list. Am I reading the Word? Am I praying when I'm alone and also with other people? Am I coming to church regularly? Am I giving? Am I tithing? Am I serving the Lord somehow, some way? And if those boxes, any of them remain unchecked, it could be that God will wait until we do those things before he will then speak again. Because he already told us what to do. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? We're already told you. Well, yeah, that's fine, and I'll get to that later. But now what do you want me to do? And God's like, okay, you want to play the waiting game, huh? Let's see who can wait the longest. And God in heaven is not in a hurry. And so he may wait. So number one, obey what God has told us to do. Number one, be altered by coming to his altar. Meditate on Jesus' sufferings on the cross to pay for our sins. Receive, really engage in communion. Next Sunday morning, we're going to remember Jesus in communion through the bread and the juice. Oh, make it a holy moment coming before his altar. Also, respond to the Holy Spirit and pray with one another. I had mentioned last Sunday morning, if you want to be altered, then after the service, come to the altar. Come forward. We will pray with you. One lady took us up on that opportunity. And I asked her just today, well, you've been altered a bit? And she says, oh, yeah. God did a work, is doing a work. And so if you want to be altered, come to his altar. So obey what God has told us to do. Be altered by coming to his altar. Thirdly, don't go make visits to Ai. We don't need to go back there. It's a ruinous heap of the world. There's nothing there for us. And by the way, what happens in Ai won't stay in Ai. It'll affect us and those around us. So let's keep our eyes on the prize. Beth-El, the house of God. Abraham, between Bethel and Ai, built an altar, was calling on the name of the Lord. But then, verse 9, so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, Abraham was a Bedouin shepherd. He lived in tents. And the tent was not supposed to be a permanent structure, because you would have your sheep and they would graze in an area, but when everything was all eaten up, you had to move on. Go to greener pastures, literally. And so here we see Abram doing this. He's in the land, but he's still trying to find good grazing, and he goes on toward the south. And so that was fine until he went too far south, until pressure came, trouble, tribulation came. And then pretty soon he's no longer in the land of promise. Now he's leaving the land of promise because in his mind the grass was greener on the other side. In verses 10 through 20, Egypt seems like the wise move. Seems like the wise move. Verse 10, look with me. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. The land of Egypt is interesting. It's really kind of a deserty place, except for right in the middle, running from south, which is up high, to the north, which is down low. That river flows the opposite direction of the Mississippi. The Mississippi flows from the north to the south. The Nile River flows from the south to the north. But like the Mississippi, during flood stage, it causes a lot of sediment to deposit upon the shores of the Nile River, and it becomes a very fertile valley, the fertile Nile River Valley. Plus, the Egyptians were also digging canals from the Nile River, and they were able to farm a few miles, at least, on either side of the Nile River. And they had this constant supply of water because of the rains that were down in Africa. In fact, I think somebody wrote a song about that. So the Egyptians blessed the rains down in Africa. Okay, yeah, so, yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. Others are like, would you please move on? So going down to Egypt, it was a sure bet. It was a sure thing. It seemed logical. In Egypt, he did find food for himself and his family and for his entourage of 300 to 1,000 people at the time. But he found much more than what he bargained for. And that little trip down to Egypt cost his family dearly in the long run, and also the world in the long run. That one little trip to Egypt, being outside the will of God. By the way, Egypt represents the world. It represents the so-called great things that the world has to offer, everything that the lust of the flesh could want, the lust of the eyes could want, the pride of life could want. You can find it in Egypt. You know, too often people end up sacrificing the spiritual in order to seek after the physical. If things are drying up for somebody, it seems like, my life's kind of dry. Maybe I ought to move. Maybe I'll look for a new job out of state or on the pretty side of the state, on the east. And things seem to be drying up. Brother, sister, let me, with all that's with, and not just because I don't want to see you go, and I don't want you to stay. Make sure, though, you're hearing from God, and not just that it seems good to you. All too often, people get the job opportunity out of state in a nicer area, and they assume, hey, this is God's leading, and so they pack up the U-Haul and whatever it is, and they move away, only to find that there aren't any good churches in the area. And now they're struggling a lot. And I've received phone calls over the years of folks that have moved away. Oh, if people have even asked me if I would move and go and start a church where they are. I could become their little pastor priest who goes off with them and whatnot. And, you know, it's like, no, I'm committed here. You know, this is where the Lord has me. He hasn't told me to go, and so here I will stay. And I'll say, are you sure it was the Lord who told you to go, and it wasn't just the grass is greener on the other side. One man said, we can't find a good church, and now our kids are misbehaving for some reason. My wife isn't happy with me, and I'm not too thrilled about her either. It's all because they're out of fellowship with the Lord and with his people. Oh, Christian, we need fellowship with one another. So be careful about the offers that Satan would offer to you, because he will. And if we can be led by the flesh, he will dangle those fleshly carrots in front of us to lead us on. Do not sacrifice spiritual well-being to follow after something that is supposedly better in the flesh. When times get tough, don't go anywhere until God says it's time to go. So he goes down to Egypt. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, by the way, at this point, he's pushing 80. She's pushing 70. And notice the words that he says to her, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. You are one hot tamale. Let me tell you, Sarai. Now, if he had ended there, well done, sir. You know, bonus points. Telling your wife you think she's dropped down dead gorgeous. But he didn't stop there. He said, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, oh, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, this is really strange, isn't it? This is a very odd thing to ask his wife to do. Now, pretty much all cultures throughout history, even at this time, and even the Egyptians, they did despise adultery. They looked down on adultery, and many cultures had very harsh penalties for adulterers. But even in some of the ancient writings and the hieroglyphics of the Egyptians, there are accounts where a man would murder another man in order to have that other man's hot trophy wife. And so when Abraham said this, this was a real deal going on. Now, I'm kind of glad we're not doing that in our culture. At least I don't think. However, it is pretty sad and pathetic when people do murder others for their Nike Air Jordan tennis shoes. And that has happened on some occasions. And for very, very trivial reasons. So Abram is worried about his own welfare. And to save his skin, he told his wife, well, tell him you're my sister. Now, that was technically kind of true. She was his half-sister. They had the same daddy, but different mamas. We don't know what happened to Abram's wife or Abram's mom, but 10 years after she gave birth to Abram, his father Terah, through another woman, gave birth to Sarai. Maybe his mom had died. Maybe Terah was a polygamist. He might have had many wives. Who knows? So technically, he's asking her to tell a half-truth, which, by the way, is a full lie. It's always wrong, and it always makes a huge mess of things. Let's read on, verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, Sarai, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He's now adding her to his harem. Now, nothing weird has gone on yet. And God is going to spare Sarai and Abram from anything really weird happening. But still, this was very awkward. And in verse 16, he, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake. It was a really good trade. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And so here's Abram, and like, who is this woman with you? She's really pretty. Oh, tell her, honey. Or tell her, sis. And she says, yeah, that's my brother. Oh, great. Well, Pharaoh wants you to be part of his harem. And according to rabbinical tradition, this woman was like perfect in beauty and figure and in all ways. She's like the quintessential woman, just like my wife, Amanda. So, and I say that with all sincerity. So Pharaoh takes her in to his household, and he treats Abram well. What is Abram thinking at this time? Well, looks like God is blessing this little half-truth. Maybe the Lord is in this to make me a wealthy man. And so I'm looking at the stuff, therefore I'm going to justify what I've done. Do the ends ever justify the means? No. It is better to be a poor, honest person than a rich liar. Always. Because one day our riches are going to go like that, and then we're going to stand before the Lord, who clearly has told the universe, thou shalt not bear false witness. You shall not lie. Better to be a poor, honest person than a rich liar. So look at all my stuff. Oh, what a great trade. And so maybe Abram was happy at this point. But there was somebody who was very unhappy, somebody very upset, somebody getting quite angry at this point. Who do you think it was? God, and who else? Sarai. Can you imagine? She's looking out the window and Abram's like, oh, thanks for the donkeys, thanks for the camels, thanks for the servants and all. And she's looking out thinking, my husband's such an idiot. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? But you know, God is gracious. Miraculously, he kept Sarai pure and also kept Abram from making a huge permanent mess of things. Look at verse 17. So the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And somehow, someway, Pharaoh knew that the plagues were the result of him having Sarai, and he found out somehow, someway, don't know, that Sarai was actually Abram's wife. And so he rightly correlated the plague, whatever it might have been, but it was a plague that kept him from having sexual relations with Sarai and probably the rest of his harem at that point. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Look at me. It's all your fault. And he was right. Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, oh, she's my sister? Why would you say that? I might have taken her as my wife. So he hadn't. Praise the Lord. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. You know what? It's a sad day in the life of a believer when he's rebuked by a pagan non-believer. And there's a day in my life I will never forget. I was my first semester at the University of, San Diego State University. It was a long time ago, that's why I forgot. San Diego State University. I was there for one whole semester, got on academic probation, and had to come back home and go to Golden West Junior College. But toward the end of my time there, I was living in the dorms, pretty much acting like a heathen. I had known Jesus for a few years, been kind of walking with him, but not at that time. And toward the end of that time, I told this one guy in my dorm that I was a Christian, and he looked at me and said, you're a Christian? I said, well, yeah, why? He said, well, that's weird. Most Christians I know are very different from me, but you're no different than I am. And at that point, I looked at my watch and I said, it's time to leave. I have ruined my witness. I got to go. And so I left. I came back to where I was from and enrolled in the local junior college. But most importantly, I got myself back into fellowship with other Christians. And I started really, really being serious in my walk with Jesus. And the Lord blessed that. It wasn't long after that a friend invited me to go lead worship at the church. He invited me to the church. He said, why don't you come Wednesday night to our Bible study? And I said, okay, that's fine. He said, oh yeah, by the way, bring your guitar, you're leading worship. Okie doke. So I show up and the pastor's there with some transparency slides with some words on it and one of those machines with a big neck that projected it. And so he's ready to put those on there and sing a cappella. And my friend says to the pastor, hey, Brad, this is John. He's going to lead worship tonight. And to my shock and surprise, I would never do this, but Brad said, okie doke, and he let me do it. I was there for 11 years. 11 years. And not only the worship leader, but also leading the youth group. You know what I love about that? As we'll see in Abram, God allows for and blesses repentance. It's wonderful about our Lord. The Lord easily could have said to me, I'm done with you. You kidding me? What a rotten Christian you are. Horrible testimony. I can't use you anymore. Reminds me of in the book of Revelation when the Lord is speaking to the church in Ephesus. This one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. But then he gives them the formula. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent, turn around, go back, and then repeat. Do those first works or else. It's a good word for us. If any of us feel like we've left our first love, just remember what it was like when we were in love with Jesus. Then repent. Say to the Lord tonight, I'm sorry. I'm going to change right now. And then go back and do those first works again. So take your wife and leave. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so Abraham goes away, embarrassed, tail between his legs, probably thinking of that one quote, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And can you imagine the camel ride back from Egypt to the promised land? What that would have been like with him and Sarai? And how cold. I mean, she's shooting daggers at him with her eyes the whole way. You idiot. The whole time. More than that, it's not just that Abram did some dumb stuff to make his wife mad. You know what he was actually in danger of doing? Risking the ruin of God's promise to give him a seed through Sarai that would eventually lead to the Messiah. There's a much bigger spiritual fish to fry than just I'm really making my marriage awkward. You know, husbands, we need to remember, if we're acting a little squirrely, there's more at stake than just our marriage. Oh, there are some far-reaching spiritual things, things we could really mess up if we keep going down those paths. Well, see, again, if Sarai was involved, was absorbed into Pharaoh's harem, the promises of God would have been null and void. But the good news is God's promises will never be null and void. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So God's promises will come to pass. Abram returns from Egypt, a lot more humble, and maybe even a little wiser. And so Abram never repeated that same blunder again, right? Before Isaac, his son, was conceived, Abram would repeat the same story but with a different king, a guy named Abimelech, the king of Gerar. But in that story, we'll read it later on, not tonight, but sometime down the road. God keeps Sarah pure again, bails Abram out again. Okay, and so that's the end. Abram nor any of his sons ever do the same thing, right? Wrong. The apple does not fall too far from the tree. His son Isaac decides that Rebekah needs to pretend that she's his sister to keep the king from killing him to get her. So he repeats the same story. You know, again, dads, husbands, fathers, I want my sons to follow my example of following Jesus. You know, like Paul said, follow me as I'm following Christ. Now, if I'm not following Jesus, I don't want them to follow me. But I certainly don't want to give them a bad example for them to follow, to where they might think, well, if dad can do it, maybe I can do it. I never want to be one of those guys that says, do as I say, not as I do. I would be ashamed of myself if I did something wrong and then caused them to suffer or even to think that they can follow in those steps. Genesis 13, in verses 1 through 13, we read about strife over stuff. Strife over stuff. Then Abram went up from Egypt. By the way, you'll see that when he goes to Egypt, he's going down to Egypt. When he's coming out of Egypt, he's going up to the promised land. And that's not just physical, that's also very spiritual as well. If we're going off to Ai, going down to Egypt, going down to Sin City, it's always down, down, down. But when we come back to the people of God, to the place where the Lord wants us to be, it's always up, up, up. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. And Lot, remember who Lot was? His nephew, his Abram's brother, Haran had died, and Haran was the father of Lot, so Abram takes his nephew and raises him as his own. Lot went, all that he had, and Lot with him to the south, so the south of the promised land. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Sounds like a good situation, right? And he went on his journey from the south as far as Beth-El to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Beth-El and Ai, to the place of the altar. So he's in the tent. Tent speaks of pilgrimage, speaks of the fact that you and I, we realize this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We've come out of Ai. We're going to Beth-El. And in the meantime, we're just pilgrims and aliens in this land in these tents. And the altar, it says there, which he had made there at first, that place of worship and sacrifice, sacrificial worship, that's the place where we come before God. Tonight, when we were singing songs, you know, the Bible says that we offer up a sacrifice of praise. Years ago, a man told me, I don't like that music part. And I said, but the Lord does. And he tells us to offer up a sacrifice of praise. So maybe what he would say to you is, doesn't matter whether you like it, sacrifice that part, that you might give God what he likes. And so we do that. We have that altar, that place of worship, that place of sacrifice, where we come before the Lord, where we have fellowship with God. And it says, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He's now where he should have been all along, resumes his relationship with God. You know, it's interesting when he's in Egypt, no mention of a tent, no mention of an altar. He takes a break from God. He's backslidden in Egypt. And boy, does that speak of some folks. Spoke of me back when I was 18, 19 years old, back in the day. No tent, no sense of pilgrimage. No altar, no place of coming before God, broken before him, considering a sacrifice. But again, praise the Lord, he allows for repentance. Now Abram is back where he needs to be. But at this point, still God isn't yet speaking to him. Because there was something, someone that still needed to go. And who might that be? Lot. God had told Abram from the beginning in Ur of the Chaldees, I want you to leave Ur, I want you to leave family and everything and come to the place that I will show you. And Abram, he obeyed one out of the three, 33 and a third percent. But still, Lot was a tag-along. Somebody called him the barnacle on the boat of Abram. And Lot was blessed only because of Abram. But now things are going to get dicey. Lot, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. You know, as it is with any couple that is going through their attic or through their garage, the surplus of stuff and the shortage of space can really stir up strife. Why do we have all this junk? Why do you still have that? Oh, yeah, why do you still have that? Why haven't you used this in 6 years? Oh, why haven't you used that in 10 years? And what are we doing with this stuff? Why do we have it? We might need it someday. No! What should we do with it? God, help us to understand that our lives are not about stuff and money, not about the things we possess. Jesus said to the folks, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I think sometimes, at least for me, you know, I like my stuff. I might not use it hardly ever, but I like it, and it's mine. It's my stuff, and I feel comfortable. It gives me a sense of security, my security blankie, my stuff. Hard to let go, isn't it? And I kind of identify myself with my stuff. Yeah. And that's weird, isn't it? But people do that. People do that. And the Lord says, hey, make sure you're not doing that. It's okay to have money. It's okay to have stuff. Those things are neutral. Money, possessions, those are neutral things. But what we feel about those things and what we do with those things can either be really good or it can be really bad. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, I refer you to the family. You know, and there have been several that have moved off, not having a clue as to what churches might be there, but the job was there. They moved for the job, not for the Lord, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And a surplus of stuff and money, oh, that can be a source of contention with other family members. Notice verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then, to make matters worse, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the termites, they then dwelt in the land. Okay, so first of all, this means that the land wasn't vacant. Other people were living there, which meant that the available grazing grounds and farmlands was not plentiful. So something had to be done. Too much stuff for not enough available land. That's number one. Number two, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they were watching. They had heard of the God of Abram and seen how Jehovah God was blessing him. But they also saw the strife between Abram and his nephew Lot, two believers in this one God. And maybe they thought, hey, if this is how believers in Jehovah treat one another, I don't know if I want anything to do with that God. If they care more about their stuff than about their God and about their relationship, what does that say about their God? You know, you and I, we need to remember the world's watching us. Certainly not watching us for what we have, but how we treat one another. In John 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not, all will know you are my disciples if you drive around in Rolls Royces and you have a mansion on the hill I mean, there are some religious nuts out there on television who try to say that our spirituality is shown by how wealthy we are and how prosperous we are. Prosperity, you know, they throw that around. How healthy we are. If you're sick, you got sin in your life and you have a lack of faith. And if you really had faith, then you would be rich and you would prove your faith to get rich by giving me your money. And that's their bottom line. No, that's not how the world knows that we belong to Jesus. It's because we love one another. Notice that Abram really does love Lot. Again, I think he learned a huge lesson from Egypt in the way that he treats Lot over this strife. So Abram said to Lot, verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Notice here how Abram is direct, yet he's humble, and he's also gracious. He's direct. He states the case plainly, simply, and clearly. First of all, he says, please let there be no strife between us. That's very clear, right? Doesn't mince words, doesn't beat around the bush. But then he does so humbly because he doesn't say, please stop striving with my herdsmen. Please stop giving me grief. That's not what he says. But he includes himself in this issue. That's humility. That's wisdom. If I come to you and I say, why did you do this? Why are you such a difficult person? Then I'm going to put you on the defensive. We're going to get nowhere. But if I say, you know, have I done something to hurt your feelings or offend you? If so, first of all, I'm sorry, but please tell me what it is so that I can fix it. If I come to you that way, and I present it as, I could be at fault here, and I know I could be. If I do that, then it diffuses the situation and we can actually get somewhere. So he's direct, he's humble, and then he reminds them of what's really at stake. Who did not silence their cell phone for the service? I don't know. This person needs to be kicked out of here. Yeah, I thought I had. I flipped the switch, but apparently it didn't flip it enough. Yeah. Anyway, so, yeah, thank you for your grace, and what are you going to do? So, number one, please let there be no strife between us. But then number two, he reminds Lot of the bigger picture, for we are brethren. We're brethren. We're family. What a bad testimony it is when Christians bicker and fight with each other. There's a story of these two Christian ladies who worked in an office. Desks were next to each other. They both would have Bibles on their desk, but there was a window nearby. And the one woman said, I need that window open or I'm going to suffocate and die. I need the fresh air. And the other woman said, well, I need that window closed because I'm going to catch cold and get pneumonia and I'm going to die. And so they were at this stalemate, what to do with the window. They kept arguing day after day and fighting and bickering, and their Bible's still there on each of their desks, and they're bickering and fighting over and over and over again. Finally, another lady in the office couldn't handle it anymore. She went over and she said, first of all, let's open this window so that you get pneumonia and die, and then we'll close it again so that you suffocate and die, and then we won't have to hear your bickering anymore. God help us not to bicker, to infight, because the world is watching. The Canaanites and the Perizzites and the whateverites are out there, they're watching. And we're brethren, we're sisterin, we're of the same family. At this point then, Abraham is very gracious. He offers what I call a sacrificial solution. Notice, he says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, then I'll go to the left. He's saying to his nephew, much younger than him. You make the choice, and I'll be happy to live with whatever is left over. This is a great, very gracious offer. Now, later on, we're going to see that God rewards Abram greatly, even with the land that Lot took. So it didn't matter. And the point is, you can't outgive God. Be gracious. Give freely. And you know what? You're never going to outgive God. Lot, however, we're going to see how he suffered for his carnality and selfishness. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Then Moses, who wrote this, adds this little caveat. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So this area around the Dead Sea was once, it wasn't the Dead Sea at the time. It was called the Salt Sea. The salt solution was much less than what it is now. And apparently there were fish in this Salt Sea. Just like in Southern California, there's a place called the Salton Sea. And it's an inland salt body of water. And there are fish in it. People go fishing a lot in the Salton Sea. And that's what the sea was like at that time. And it was well watered until God radically transformed the region. It was like the garden of Lord of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. It was so beautiful and lush at the time. Not today, though. But then it says, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar, the northern part, the land of Goshen, where the Nile River splits out and it floods the region, and it's very lush as it finally empties up into the Mediterranean. It's interesting, it says, like the land of Egypt, and that's what Lot desired. He had been to Egypt. He loved Egypt. He loved the fact that he wasn't in a tent, living in a house, lots of stuff, a lot of everything. It's lush, it's great. And so he sees a place, he goes, wow, that reminds me of Egypt. Reminds me of the place that I like. I want to go there. Bad mistake. He lifted up his eyes and saw the plain. He didn't lift up his eyes high enough, did he? He only lifted them up this high. He should have lifted them up all the way and said, Lord, where would you have me go? What would you have for me? So he lifted his eyes, and then Lot, verse 11, chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Lot behaved very badly on a number of levels. Culturally, this was such an insult. Abram was his elder. Lot should have said, hey, you're the elder one, you choose. There was this huge respect for the elderly back in the day. Not today. Not today at all. But back then, the older person was given the preferential treatment. So this was an offense culturally. Also familial, on a family level. Abram was a father to Lot. Lot owed him everything. He should have said, look, man, you've been so good to me. Whatever you say goes. You choose. Also, Lot was wrong spiritually. He was carnal, choosing the best of the world for himself. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there in 1 John, John says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So Lot didn't lift his eyes high enough. Look, if there are choices before you this week, there may be some choice before you. Don't just look horizontally. Lift up your eyes to what you see around. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Lift them up to the Lord. In Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2, it's a beautiful psalm. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. So when there's that crossroads that you will come to, maybe even this week, stop, lift up your eyes all the way and say, Lord, I'm going to keep looking up until you make it clear. Verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He's now attracted to Sodom. Why? Well, verse 13 should have given him warning. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot was attracted to the city of Sodom, even though he knew that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. As it says, they're sinful against the Lord. Wow. Now, the New Testament does reveal something wonderful about Lot. That even in the midst of this carnality, the sin, the sickness, Lot was able to maintain his own righteousness before God. 2 Peter chapter 2, God delivered righteous Lot. Really? Calls Lot righteous? Aren't you glad that under grace, God calls us righteous? Who, Lot, was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked? When the wicked were doing their bad, evil stuff, Lot was like, oh man, this makes me sick. Why are you doing this? You're ruining your lives. Don't you know better? He was oppressed by that. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He just was vexed in his heart. Yet there were people in his house who weren't vexed over the sin. In fact, there were people in his own house who not only grew accustomed to the evil there, but they rather enjoyed it. And it killed him to leave, literally, his wife, who looked back with longing upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when the angel said, don't you dare look back. You keep your eyes on the prize. Don't look back or else. And she looked back with longing in her heart, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. In this region today, there are these little skinny little pillars of salt. You know what they call them? Lot's wife. They call them Lot's wives. Now, we might call Lot a carnal Christian. He dwelt in tents. He was a pilgrim. But you know what? One thing that Abraham did that Lot never did was what? Who knows? Never built an altar. There was no place in Lot's heart for sacrificial worship. Never does it say Lot built an altar. Well, he lived in tents. You know, there are a lot of Christians, they've come to faith in Jesus, but they're missing out on that altar experience, and therefore, they're not being altered. God help us to come to his altar early and often. And, you know, another thing that shows his carnality, he was attracted to the original sin city. That's what he liked. The original sin city of Sodom. Maybe Lot had ideas of changing the city of Sodom and the people. Eventually, he ends up not only living in Sodom, but he's also one of the governing officials of Sodom. But the city never changes. But tragically, the city changed him and really changed his wife and his daughters. But that's for chapter 19. And we'll get to that another time. At this point, Lot separates from Abram. And then in verses 14 through 18, communication is restored. God begins once again speaking with Abram. And we'll cover that another time. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord Jesus, there are so many lessons for us to learn in just this little passage of Scripture about the temptations of the world that promise physical fulfillment. Also, just the wicked attractions that are so often packaged in such really shiny, beautiful packages, but the end thereof is the way of death. And Lord, for us, here we are still waiting on Bethel, waiting for you, Lord, to come for us. God, would you please put it in our hearts to not even pitch our tents towards Sodom, but to be as far away from that as we can be. Lord, that when we come to a crossroads in our lives, to not just think, okay, what would be best for me, but to fix our eyes on heaven, waiting unto you until you, our master, tell us what to do. Lord, what is it that you would have us do? We know that there are some things you've already told us to do. May we be busy about doing those things. May we have those altar moments. May we understand that we're just dwelling in tents, we're pilgrims, we're aliens. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the prize, to be gracious and merciful, giving, Lord, even realizing that we can never outgive you. You always give back. It's not just the money, but it's the time. It's the talents that you've given to us. We give them back to you. We defer to other people. Lord, may this fellowship not be known for strife, but for love. Again, Lord, so many lessons. Help us to think about this later on and apply these things that you've spoken to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.